Invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it is great to be home and back here. 2 weeks ago, I was in Tanzania and there for meetings with the missionaries and pastors and visited the church in Shadi that was the second church plant and had opportunity to gather with the congregation, and they and as well the pastors that I'd met with a couple days before send greetings to you. I'll just translate it right into English. Greetings in the name of the Lord. And we had a great time with them, encouraging to see what God's done. Seven pastors of churches that have been planted and then a couple of more that are in the works. So thank you for praying for that. And last week I was actually down in the Dallas area, preaching Friday through Sunday in a missions conference for our church that actually had asked me about 15 months ago. And so that one was on the schedule. And then Dan and Matt asked if I could get to Tanzania as soon as possible. So that meant the trip to Tanzania got put between the last time I preached in 2 Timothy and this. And so it was busy time, but very fruitful and thankful. But I have to say, both Sundays I was sort of homesick, particularly the first one, because you stand there and listen to everybody sing in a different language. It's a little hard to actually fully engage in the worship, but it was good. It's good to be back. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think maybe back in January when we were talking about prayer week, about trying to encourage one another. By intercessory prayer, deepening our relationships through that way, that pretty regularly I send out texts on Sunday morning to pastor friends to let them know that I'm praying for their congregations and them. Like, for instance, this morning was praying for, I'll just pick Kit Johnson, he was one of the guys, Life Point and you, that God will strengthen you in his grace, which is in Christ Jesus, which is our text for this morning we'll look at. And it's obviously the goal in doing it, the direct and most obvious one, is that I'd like to encourage them and edify them as they prepare to serve the Lord. And they're going to step out into spiritual battle. And it's good, I think, to encourage them in that. But also, there's sort of an implicit invitation for them to pray for me. Right? Just, I mean, not everybody responds this way, but often I'll get one back, thanks, we'll pray for you too. And even if they don't say it, I'm hoping it prompts them to, because what I would like them encouraged and edified for would also be the thing that I would love for them to be praying for me as well and for us. Because the reality of it is the thing that we're engaging in today is not something that we can do in our own strength. I mean, I spent a lot of time preparing to preach accurately and faithfully. 12 years of academic. That's if you went back to back to back to back to back. It took a little longer than that, but 12 years of study in a formal way, and probably untold hours of personal study to learn how to do it and to teach it to others. But the reality of it is, it doesn't matter how much I study, how much I prepare, if God doesn't take the sermon and empower it by the work of His Spirit and enliven the hearers, It won't accomplish anything of lasting fruit. I mean, it's not a purely human exercise in which we're engaged. It is actually supposed to be a supernatural event where the true and living God speaks to His people through His Word. And I know there is some debate about this among Bible-believing people, but I don't actually believe that we should just treat the Bible as a document that operates of its own power without regard for the people teaching and proclaiming it. that God has chosen to combine those two. That's why, for instance, the apostles gave themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. There was an absolute sense of dependence upon God to take the living and active word and use it through human instruments into the lives of people who need the Spirit's work. Conversion and transformation are beyond the power of the preacher. So I think it's essential that we recognize that we declare that dependence. And in fact, even in terms of 2 Timothy, the sort of overarching topic, which you can see on the screen, is a faithful gospel ministry. Why is that important, and what does that look like, really, if you're going to look at the full sort of statement of, I think, the theme of the book? A faithful gospel ministry cannot be done alone. It must be done with God's help, because the work is too deep to be done just in our own strength. And in fact, the work is too broad or wide for any one person to do. It actually requires many people doing God's work in order to see it accomplished. And so, because it's deep, God's servants must have help in the work. And because it's wide, God's servants must have helpers in the work. And that really is where Paul turns at this particular point in the book. He recognizes that if he's going to do what he's supposed to do, and Timothy is going to do what Timothy's supposed to do, then there must be a dependence on God's power and the development of servants for God. Look, if you would, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What's interesting, and actually I think important in many ways to pull out, but verses 1 and 2 in the Greek text are one sentence. I think most of our modern translations, old and modern, tend to put a period at the end of verse 1, but it really probably would be better to have a comma and then the word "and" at the beginning of verse 2, because it's actually the same sentence. So he's saying, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, as I said, I think a faithful gospel ministry depends on God's power as it develops God's servants, right? Two parts of that statement. It relies on God's power, not its own power and energy. It relies on God's power, and it seeks to raise up more workers for the task, because we need God's help, and we need more helpers to do the work, to carry out the work that God has given to the church. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is look carefully at the instructions that are given to us in verses 1 and 2, and then think carefully about some implications of that for our congregation. And that's simply the way I'd like us to look at the sermon this morning. Notice, first of all, though, before we dive into the instructions, the word in verse 1, "you therefore," right? So that word being included is clearly intending to cause Timothy to think about what's just been covered in chapter 1, right? In light of everything that we call chapter 1, therefore, be strong, entrust to others. And so just reminding us of that ground, that backdrop, right? In chapter 1, we found exhortations. The primary one for Timothy was, do not be ashamed of the Lord or of me as prisoner. And we said there's three ways in which that would be exhibited. If Timothy wasn't ashamed, then he'd be willing to suffer hardship for the gospel. He'd retain the standard of sound words, and he would guard the treasure which had been entrusted him. Right? If any way Timothy was ashamed of these things, then he would back away from the suffering. He would deviate from the standard that he'd received. He would essentially surrender the treasure. Not being ashamed means that you stand right where God calls you to stand based on the truth that God has given to you. And so that's the chief exhortation that Paul's given to him. He gives them at the end of the chapter examples, both positive and negative. The positive examples for doing that are Paul himself, because he's not ashamed, verse 12, and Onesimus. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul and actually sought him out to refresh him. So Timothy has heard these two sterling examples of what it means to be faithful to God in spite of the potential cost of it. And in contrast to that, Paul was gave Timothy some examples of the opposite, negative ones. A broad statement about those in Asia, but then he highlighted two specific people, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who had actually departed from Paul. So Paul tells Timothy, this is the way you need to stand, not like these guys, but like I'm standing and like Onesiphorus is standing. He also gave him explanations of how he might be able to do that, and that's centered on God's gracious activity and enablement in his life. Way back in verse 6, he says, through the gift that's in you, stir it up. And then verse 7, he says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear or cowardice, but of power and of love and a sound mind or discipline. And that key there, I think, in verse 7, the power is why in verse 8 he says that you need to suffer for the gospel by the power of God. All right, so God's given you a spirit of power. You need to suffer for the gospel in God's power. And that is what leads us really into verse 1. Because look at verse 1. It says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul uses a word translated here strong, which is in the same word family as the word power in verse 7. And power in verse 8, right? This is really not good to do, go from Greek to English, right? But it can just illustrate it. It's not trying to show you the meaning of it. But the word is, the family is dunamis, from which we get dynamic or even dynamite, right? But Paul clearly isn't talking about dynamite, because dynamite wasn't invented till way after Paul had written this word. What he's talking about, though, a kind of dynamic ability that comes from God. God's given us a spirit of power. We can suffer hardship for the gospel in God's power, his energizing enablement. And here he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So there's our first instruction. Faithful gospel ministry depends on God's power. It depends on God's power. And what's important first to see is that word be strong, I really think in ESV probably is better in the translation of is be strengthened, because the verb that Paul uses here is passive. That is, it's something that's being done to you. Right, so you are being strengthened by someone outside of yourself. This is not a command from Paul to Timothy to say, so suck it up and show your strength. This is actually a command to Timothy to rely on God's power to enable him to do this. Right? It's passive in the sense that Timothy is the recipient of God's enabling work. And he actually uses a present tense, which means it's an ongoing thing. It's not just a one-time infusion of divine strength. It's actually a constant need. He needs God to continually empower him for the challenges that he's facing. Right, so it's a constant need for Timothy as he engages in this ministry. Notice the words in the grace. It's actually something that comes by a gracious supply. And I think probably in the grace here It could either be translated in the grace or by the grace. I prefer by the grace because the in is in Christ Jesus. So instead of it saying in grace and in Christ Jesus, it's actually by the grace which is in Christ Jesus. But the focal point is intended to show us that this is something God does for us graciously. Right? It's God's gift to us, not something that we work for, not something that we qualify for by some kind of devotion or righteousness. I mean, a lot of times we can start to play this game. Like if we live a certain way, then God, you know, we've earned from God the empowerment that we need. And it's almost as if we trade our piety for power. And that's never what's going on in the Scriptures. Right? We're supposed to be pious in the legitimate sense, right? Devoted to the Word, praying, worshiping. We're not doing those as coins in a vending machine to get power from God, though. We're doing those things because they're right. Right? We read the Word, we pray, we worship God because that's the right thing to do. God deserves us to hear what He says, for us to hear what He says, to talk to Him as if He's God, to worship Him as He's God. We're not trading that to God. Okay, God, we're going to give you this if you'll give us power. That wouldn't be grace. Right? Grace doesn't do trades. Grace doesn't buy anything from God. Grace relies on, depends on, essentially recognizes that God is worthy of all of these things and offers them to God as what's right, but depends on God to do for us graciously what we need so that we might be strong enough to stand and carry out His purposes and work. And notice in verse 1 that this flows from an inexhaustible source. This grace is in Christ Jesus. Right, he is the source, right? And I think that's important to understand that we're not talking about like there's some grace reservoir that we go to apart from Christ and draw out of it. It's actually in Christ that this grace comes to us. It's because of who He is that He is the Lord. He's the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, who embodies grace and truth, the Gospel of John says. He is the one who is the embodiment of God's grace to us. And so the strength that we need comes to us in the grace which has been purchased by Christ that is found in Him. So the whole point of this would be to turn us away from ourselves to Christ, right? And that is just 180 degrees from the kind of stuff we hear in our day. You got to believe in yourself. You got to have confidence in yourself. You have to think you can do this. You have to puff yourself up with positive affirmations about what you can accomplish and how you can do it. Anything that you can conceive and believe, you can achieve. Right? I mean, lots of stuff which may have some value on a horizontal plane. Right? I mean, when I step on the tee, I really do need to think I could someday hit it in the fairway. Right? Or if I'm going to tackle some task that's a horizontal plane task, I'm not trying to say that we have to tell us, you know, you stink, you're no good, you're never going to get this done. But when we're talking about standing in the faith, talking about not being ashamed of the Lord, willing to suffer for Him, retaining the standard of sound words, guarding the deposit. No amount of horizontal pep talk can enable that. That is something that must come from God, and it comes graciously in Christ. So when we see a text like this, it is intended to humble us and exalt God, right? That we're humble about ourselves, but confident about Jesus Christ. Right? That what needs to be done, God can do. Right? That standing in a pulpit or standing in a Sunday school classroom or talking to someone across a table or a cubicle and knowing that there is a spiritual dynamic that you cannot overcome. It's impossible for you to flip on the light switch, to transform anybody, to see someone converted is outside of your ability. And no amount of pep talk is going to change that. But it is not outside of God's. And God can strengthen us to do what he's called us to do. He's commanded us to do. And so we should recognize that as long as we're depending on horizontal pep talks, we're actually proud. Right? I mean, let's say I walked from the third row up these steps, and every step I said, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. I'd be exhibiting my pride. I'd be boasting in my self-confidence. The reality is every step is, I can't do this. Lord, you're going to have to change people. You're going to have to work. Like I can talk. I can tell them what it means. I can talk about what it means for us. But nobody will surrender to it unless you work. No one will be changed. They'll just come in, find their seat, listen to the sermon, pack up at the end of it, walk back out, no different. Right? And that's one of the hard parts about preaching. Is the reality of it is, I could spend as much time preparing this and have you have no heart for it or have a heart for it. Right? And every Sunday, the seed is sown, and there are soils that are receptive to it, and there are soils that are not receptive to it. And that's why the responsibility up here is faithfulness, because the outcome is beyond my ability. It depends on God. Therefore, it depends on us all recognizing that in a kind of desperate dependence on God that seeks from his hand the blessing that we must have, right? We must be seeking God about it. And let's be, I mean, I think we need to just remind ourselves, right, that the when we went through Colossians, the little tagline I borrowed from one person was the way forward, the way in is the way forward, right? This passage is talking about the way forward as a Christian, right? Divine enablement by grace found in Christ, but that's actually the way in too, right? If you're here this morning and you think that being a good Christian is a matter of your performance, your religious work, your observance of rituals, that if you mark out a sacred calendar and stick to it, that you'll have grace dispensed to you because you didn't eat something or you ate something else at the right time or you made it to some observance of something. In other words, you traded your performance for grace. That's not what grace is. Grace is recognizing that we cannot do for ourselves what needs to be done. We are dependent on God. No works of righteousness which I do can save me. It's only his mercy that saves me, and that's found in Jesus Christ. Christ accomplished everything that needs to be done for a sinner to be saved. He lived righteously. He died as an atonement for sin. He rose from the dead. He promises that if we will call on him, as we saw in the scripture reading this morning, if we'll call on him, we'll be saved. Because we believe in our heart what the Bible says about him, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's the only way of salvation. It is not by works. It's not by merit. It's by grace and mercy. And this text for a Christian should remind us that God doesn't operate by you're saved by grace, but everything else happens by your works. Right? The way in, grace found in Christ, is actually the way forward as well. We must constantly be strengthened by God by his grace, which is in Christ Jesus. Look at now the second instruction in verse 2. Not only does faithful gospel ministry depend on God's power, but it seeks to develop God's servants. And here is a text that I think is a really important one for any local church. I think historically it's been very important in ours. And in terms of my own life, I think what I would say is one of those kind of governing verses of how you're supposed to shepherd. That we are to engage in a ministry which seeks to raise up the next generation. And start at the end of the verse, because here's the purpose of it. It says, to teach others also. Right? The standard of sound words up in 1:13 and the treasure which has been entrusted to us, 1:14, will not be retained and guarded without it being passed along safely to the next generation. So what Paul moves for Timothy was saying, Timothy, here's what you need to do. Don't be ashamed. Be willing to suffer. Retain the standard. Guard the deposit. But it's not just enough for you to take it and sort of bury it so it's safe. Actually, retaining it and guarding it means that what was entrusted to you, you end up entrusting to other people. That's what keeps it safe. That's what keeps it going forward. And so the goal and outcome, the purpose here, is that there will be others who can teach. And I hope if you're around here a lot, you can hear the echoes of the Great Commission in this. Right? Because this is what it is. This is Great Commission ministry applied. Jesus said, go make disciples, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. So when this text says we need people to teach others, it's talking about what God called us to do in the Great Commission. And in fact, it reflects the nature of the church. Ephesians 4, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, and it in fact reflects the very purpose and profitability of the word, which sometime down the road we'll come to in chapter 3:16, which says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. Right? This purpose of having people who can teach others is essential to fulfilling the mission that Jesus gave us, for the functioning of the church, and actually for the word to carry out its work. It's really important, crucial to the sustaining of God's work throughout the generations. Notice the content in the first part of the verse, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. I think the simple way to understand that, based on what we've seen already in the book, is that it's the apostolic truth. And apostolic truth publicly proclaimed and testified to. So at this stage of the game, I think we could say it's something like this. It's the apostolic truth that has been recognized by God's people and confessed by them through the centuries. right? And that's why sometimes you'll hear us talk about being confessional in our belief. We are not novelists, right? I think it's a pretty simple, test. When someone tells you they found something nobody else has found, there's a reason why nobody else found it. It's not there. Right? The core of apostolic truth did not get buried and lost. Right? It is in the text of Scripture, and deviations from the text of Scripture into alternative authorities or man-made doctrines and traditions always obscures the reality of it. Paul had received from the Lord the truth that had come to him, and he passed it along with this warning, for instance, to the Galatians. If anyone comes to you and preaches a different gospel than I preached, in fact, he even says, if I or an angel from heaven preaches something different, let him be accursed. Right? The truth revealed in Scripture stands over everything. Right? It's the Word of God that has been handed down to us that must be the content of any kind of preparation of a next generation of those who will teach it. It's got to be driven by the truth of Scripture. Notice in verse 2, the qualification, faithful men. And I believe here I think synonyms that we could use, reliable, dependable, demonstrated trustworthiness, right? The kind of people who have shown themselves to be reliable, dependable, trustworthy. Those are the people who should be entrusted with the truth because they're trustworthy, which I think at the very least means that character is greater than giftedness and dynamic personality. And we need to remember that, right? Because there's lots of folks who are gifted and dynamic who lack character, and they will not retain the standard of sound words. Right? Few things are as dangerous as a gifted charlatan. Right? And just because somebody is good to listen to, can draw a crowd or capture people's attention, does not mean they are qualified. It is faithful that he says. And I would say, and I think it may be necessary for us to say in our day, that means, and he says here, right, faithful men, that we're talking about qualified men based on 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the primary point of this would be the leadership of God's people in the proclamation of God's word is supposed to be men. And I think it's an indictment on our day that you have to say that with so many caveats. God has not called one woman to be a pastor. Because the Bible says that pastoral ministry is for men. So if God said it in his word, he's not doing something different from his word. Okay, and we live in a day where marketing and sales and books and all kinds of stuff are turning the tide on this. Right? It's not God's plan. And we should not back down from what God has said about this. Right? That the forefront of this responsibility is that there are faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's God's will. Right? And anybody who comes along and says, well, if God's given me these gifts and God's called me, who are you to tell me I can't do it? And my answer is, I'm nobody. But God is somebody. And God said, that's not your role. That's not your responsibility. Okay, having gifts doesn't make one qualified. Character does, And a part of character is obeying what God says. So if you find a self-willed man or a self-willed woman, they are not qualified. Goes for men and women. If they say, I'm going to do what I want to do in spite of what God has clearly said, then they are not a faithful person. Right? And that means they're not qualified to be providing that kind of leadership. And I think it's really as simple as that. And we need to not apologize for the clarity of God's word on this issue. We need to be willing to not be ashamed of God's truth. Be willing, if need be, to suffer for it, to retain the standard of sound words, to guard the treasure imparted to us. Okay, and it's not going to go down well in an egalitarian world. But just the fact that it's the world that's saying that ought to cause us to back up and go, why would we yield to the pressure of a culture that has denied fundamental realities of God's word and work, chasing after their approval is going away from God's. It can't be done, and it can't be done faithfully. Notice now the process. So purpose to teach others also, the content, the things which you've heard among many witnesses, and the qualification is to faithful men, and the process is entrust to them, right? Entrust these to who will be able to teach others also. And I think just the very choice of that word entrust means we have to recognize it means more than fill up their notebooks. Right? This is actually the transfer of truth. Right? We're not just talking it. We're not just communicating it. We're actually taking the truth that we've received and seeking a successful transfer of that into somebody else's stewardship. They now have the deposit that we were given, and they're holding it and proclaiming it in that regard. And I think, in fact, the very language of the verse implies not only examination prior to the process, right? So let's think it. I mean, right, so just for sake of argument, I've been entrusted with the truth. I'm supposed to retain it and guard it, but now I'm supposed to entrust it to somebody else. But before I ever entrust it, there's supposed to be some kind of examination, right? Because I don't entrust it blindly. Who am I supposed to entrust it to? Faithful men. So actually, I've looked at the recipient before I hand it off, because just talking to them is not what's going on here. It's actually supposed to be handing off the baton or the ball so that they actually, I know they're gonna be able to take it. Right? They've proven some faithfulness so that they will be ready to receive it and hold on to it. They're faithful in that regard. Right? And the fact that I'm supposed to be looking to see if they will be able to teach others also implies something more than just have a bunch of people get around and give a lecture and have them fill out their notebooks. Right? They're supposed to be able to live it out. So this process cultivates both godliness and giftedness. Right? They are faithful and able to teach others. So it's both of those involved in it. Right, so those are the basic instructions. I'd like to take some time to think about the implications of this for us as a church. And the reason I think we need to do that is because I think the very language of verse 2 presupposes a congregational context. Right? Notice the words many witnesses. Right? So what has been proclaimed openly in the context of the church. Because chapter 3, verse 15 of the first letter says that it's actually the church which is the pillar and support of the truth. right? What this isn't is some kind of apostolic succession like the passing on of the papacy or like some kind of episcopal kind of a deal where all of the people on the inside keep passing along to insiders. This is something happening in the context of the congregation of God's people. The truth has been proclaimed there. The congregation actually has the responsibility to be the pillar and support of the truth. Right? That's why I think he talks about the many witnesses. But also think about that phrase, faithful men. Where would the next generation come from? And how would they be identified if the congregation was not involved in it? Right? What he's saying is among the congregation of God's people, you need to identify men who are demonstrated faithful, trustworthy, reliable character. So among the many, identify those who have this kind of character and these kinds of gifts. So the church is involved in it. Right? There's church life happening that supplies this. And I think, obviously, the outcome at the end of the verse is teach others also, is that the congregations will benefit from this ministry. So I think the whole point of verse 2 is for congregational health and doctrinal continuity. And those probably need to be joined together, right? Congregational health is through doctrinal continuity. Departure from the faith is always unhealthy. Preservation and perpetuation of the faith is healthy. And so that's really what it's at stake. So let me try and challenge us then in light of this. First is I think we need to be reminded that we are a link in an historic chain. Right? We are a link in an historic chain. We stand on the shoulders of generations which were before us who had the truth of God, held it faithfully, and then passed it along to us. And unless Jesus comes back soon, you and I are supposed to help the next link in the chain function. Right? That's what we're supposed to see here. There is a deposit which with we've been entrusted that we are to pass along to a next generation. And anytime we take our eyes off of that, we are failing to do what God said to do. And if we just assume that that will be the case, then we'll fail as well. There is no hereditary fidelity. The second generation, the next generation, is never faithful just because its ancestors were. That's not the way it works. It always is a choice. There's no secondhand faith. It always must be personally embraced. And one of the sad things at times is when you grow up potentially inside of a Christian environment, you think that makes you a Christian. But you are not a Christian by heritage. Right? There really is no second, third, fourth generation Christian reality. Every person comes to faith in Christ themselves. They may have believing parents and grandparents, but that does not guarantee their faith. And it doesn't guarantee the faith of the generation after them. Actually, you must come to own the message of Jesus Christ yourself. And in many cases, what that means is actually recognize that it requires that you surrender to Christ. Right? And I think the problem that plagues the generational thing is that people just grow up hearing the stories, believing the stories, accepting the stories, but their heart never bows to Jesus. Right? They never surrender to him and say, I confess you as my Lord. You are the one who bought me. You own me. I'm yours, and I will do your will. They just sort of think they got a get out of heaven ticket tucked in their pocket somewhere and they can just do what they want. That's not salvation. That's the pathway to eternal punishment. Right? Jesus himself said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? And I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. The key there, the worker of iniquity, they were choosing to be lawless, to make themselves the law. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Because the one who does the will of my Father in heaven is the one who is his. Right? So there's no second-hand faith. There's no just sort of riding on the coattails of people before. And that's true personally, that's true congregationally. Right? I actually met a famous missiologist when I was doing my doctoral work and actually stayed in their home. They weren't there. They asked me to house sit for them while I was at school. But he had a famous story that's been repeated by other people about the church group that he had grown up in. He said that he described it this way. They accepted the gospel but began to focus on periphery things. And then the next generation just sort of assumed the gospel while the periphery things became the center point. And the generation after that abandoned the gospel just to focus on the periphery, the secondary things. And that's happened again and again. Right? People just sort of take for granted the gospel and think church is about their friends or their family or about activities or about some thing going on. And gradually Jesus gets pushed out. Right? It becomes like the Laodicean church that thinks it's great, but Jesus is outside. And this text reminds us of that. We're a link in a chain, and the strength of that chain in our area, in our part of the world, depends on the strength of that link. We cannot assume that. That's why, secondly, we need God's power to fulfill God's purposes. Comfort often leads to complacency, right? That it's possible for us to forget that we're in a battle, in a fight. And sometimes even good Bible-believing churches, the only thing that will really rattle and shake their soul is if somebody gets a bad health diagnosis. Right, someone gets told they've got cancer, or they've got some other disease, and all of a sudden everyone's shaken and desperate and wanting to pray. But what about the hundreds of thousands of people that are headed to hell all around us? Do we think the only way they can be reached is if God hears? And are we praying? I mean, that's a convicting thought for me. Because it could be easy for us to just be comfortable in Zion. Right? As long as everything's good for us. Great, so love that choir number. Great songs we sang today. We got out in time to get the lunch. We don't really realize that the devil and his army are roaring lions, seeking whom he may devour, and that he is actually having lunch in a lot of homes in this room right now. He is chewing people up, and we're oblivious to it. I mean, we're in a fight. Do we recognize that? Do you realize someone wants to destroy your life, destroy your home, destroy your marriage, send your kids to hell? Do you realize that? This is not a lighthearted sporting event. This is spiritual battle. And we are not strong enough in ourselves. We need to be strengthened from above by the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus. You need it desperately. I need it enormously. We need it almost immeasurably. Do we feel that? Do we live like that? Do we seek that? We need to recognize that we are responsible to testify to the truth. Now, I hope this would never be the case here, but the reality of it is that false teaching flourishes because there's an audience with an appetite for it. When we get to chapter 4, that's what we'll see. People heap to themselves teachers because they want certain things. If this pulpit is ever occupied by a false teacher, you know whose fault it will be? Yours. Because you tolerated it, perhaps wanted it. You wanted somebody to tell you things that tickled your ears instead of the truth. Churches don't go into apostasy, really, because nobody wants it. They go there because that's what they want. They want someone to rub with the fur, not against it. They want someone to pat them on the back and give them a pep talk and accommodate the philosophies of this world. The fact is, the congregation of God's people is the pillar and support of the truth. You are the ones who are to testify, the many witnesses to testify to the truthfulness of it. It's the obligation of the congregation to have spiritual leaders that are determined to do it. I hope this just doesn't come across as just like vain jangling, right? The local church is supposed to be word-centered, not man-centered. And we live in a day that makes too much of people. Right? I hope you all like me. But I hope you don't like me so much that you'd ever let me stand up here and teach error. Right? You can like me as you vote me out. Because this is the Lord's church. We come to hear from Him. We gather around His word, not the word of some man. This is not Dave Doran's church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And His word has to hold sway. And at no point, Should anybody, no matter how long they've served, no matter how popular they are, no one stands above God's word. Right? It's the truth that we are called to gather around. Fourthly, we're proving grounds for faithfulness. I mean, I'll say this to guys wanting to go in the ministry, but I think we as a congregation need to recognize it too. Right? If a man doesn't learn how to follow, he shouldn't be made a leader. But I'll say in chapel, you know, you should be engaged in serving Christ in the church. It's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. Guys don't get involved in their churches and think someday they can stand up and tell everybody else what to do. So you got to be a follower before you can be a leader. If a man doesn't keep his present commitments, he shouldn't be entrusted with more responsibilities. If a man doesn't take a stand when there's low cost, he shouldn't be trusted when the stakes are high. And you know where all that's proven? It's proven in the life of the church. Do you follow? Do you keep your commitments? Do you take a stand for what's right? So we should expect faithfulness from those who aspire to ministry as a congregation. We should expect it. We should encourage it when we see it and exhort it when you don't. Right? If you see someone who desires to pursue ministry not being faithful with their responsibilities, don't ignore it. For the sake of God's work and the good of their soul, speak to them about it. Talk to them. Say, hey, you made a commitment. Carry through on that commitment. right? Be faithful, because that's what God requires. He wants your character. He's not impressed by spellbinding sermons. He wants you to reflect the character of Christ. Fifthly, we are shaping those who will teach us and our children. Do you realize that? There's coming a day, right, when the next generation of ministry leaders arises, and they will be the ones who are shepherding us and our children, and we right now are shaping them. Are we trying to produce what we think should be? So as a congregation, we should model personal godliness and congregational health for them. Right? Show them what it means to be a godly man, woman, marriage, family. Right? Because the reality of it is just the way it works. The next generation is still at the front end of the race. And just about every believer who's been around for a long time is ahead of them in a lot of areas of obedience. Right? My wife and I just celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary. When I came back to be the pastor, I started, and 2 weeks later, we had our fourth anniversary. We had a 25-month and a 5-month-old. We were actually the perfect parents at that point, right? Because our kids hadn't grown up. So the reality of it is, we needed to see people who knew what it meant to follow Christ for a long time. We needed to see what it was like to be godly husbands and wives and parents. And the reality is, that's why the church is supposed to be a part of this. So that we model that for them. We show them what a real church looks like. We show them what real Christianity looks like. Honor the work which they're pursuing. It's important. It's serious. You know, burden of my heart is, and I praise God for the fact that we can train men for ministry. I think sometimes we as a congregation are content to have people send us those men to train. Not actually produce them. What are we doing to hold up the need in the next generation to proclaim God's word? And to say, this is a good thing. 1 Timothy 3 says that. We need to adopt them as prayer partners. We need to speak truth in love to them to encourage and edify them. I say this without hesitation. Some of the best lessons that I have learned for shepherding came from sheep. Right, I can remember we lost our first baby about 4 months in. I remember standing talking to a member of this assembly at that point, and they spoke truth into my life that has influenced the way that I shepherd for, that would have been 1985, so 35 years. Right, and I could go through story after story of watching powerful examples of faithfulness in godly believers that have shaped the way in which I understand what it means to live the Christian life. Okay, that's why it's so important, because you know what? I'm an old guy now, but there's lots of young guys walking in our midst. Young marriages, young families, they need to see that. They need to see it lived out. So it's not just textbook Christianity. So invite them into your life. Open up your heart. Speak to them. Help them grow so that we can be sure the next generation is actually prepared. Because if Jesus doesn't come back, everyone in this room, 40 and up, is going to be gone. But the work of Jesus Christ is still supposed to be going on. And we need to be preparing that generation for that. I mean, God has graciously blessed our congregation for 7 decades of ministry here as Intercity Baptist Church, 1950 to 2020. I mean, reality, a small congregation, right, in Melvindale, about 70 people, grew into a large one with regional and global influence, right? Enormous influence for Christ, incredible facilities, amazing resources at our disposal. But none of that guarantees a powerful present and a fruitful future, right? God's done enormous and amazing things for 70 years. That doesn't guarantee one thing for today or tomorrow. Because we need fresh grace from God, fresh power to see His work advance. We need to have a fresh sense of dependence and confidence in Him. We need it. The generations after us need it too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you for the grace that you have bestowed on us. For in Christ today, it is because you graciously called us to yourself. We've been preserved as a congregation through many twists and turns over the decades. And you have remained true to your word and have sustained us. And we give you praise. But we never want to presume upon past blessing. We want to seek you afresh. We want to step out by faith to do your work today and to build for the future so that God's word, your word, continues to go out into this region and to the ends of the earth. Lord, please do not let us become complacent and apathetic. Lord, do not let lives drift toward eternal condemnation inside the comfort of our congregation. Lord, awaken our souls. Cause us to see that we must have a personal relationship with you through Christ, that we must daily seek your face and depend on you as we listen to your word and seek to live it out. Lord, would you do great things for your glory in our midst and through us into the world around us? Lord, please show yourself strong as we seek you. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.